Living godly lives in a godless world requires spiritual insight and wisdom. Spiritual insight and godly wisdom. We heard some of that last week in Bill Bradford's message about discernment, being able to properly understand things and judge in certain situations of how we should respond, how we should act. It's more, though, than just having the information or having access to the information that makes us wise or discerning, wise or understanding. It goes a lot deeper. Spiritual insight and wisdom are skills, like swimming is a skill. And though you can learn the principles, it takes a lot more to put them into practice. And frankly, as skills, they have to be put into practice. They have to be applied to be truly learned and understood. Spiritual insight and wisdom must be developed if they will see us through this life, through the many snares and pitfalls of a godless society. And we'll encounter many of them as we go through our Christian walk. We're all very familiar with these scriptures, Proverbs 1 and verse 7. Proverbs 1 verse 7 states this, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. There's something else that the fear of the Lord begins as well. That's in Proverbs 9 and verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. These scriptures tell us that both knowledge, spiritual insight and understanding, and wisdom, godly understanding and how to apply ourselves in any situation, begin with the fear of the Lord. Fearing God is the first ingredient. It has to be there. It's an essential part in growing in both spiritual knowledge and in godly wisdom. You have to begin at the beginning. But just because, but just what does Scripture mean when it speaks of fearing God? And how does one come to fear the Lord in such a way as Scripture describes? Because it is so fundamental, brethren, to our Christian growth in both knowledge of God and the wisdom of God, I'd like to take some time today to be sure that we all clearly understand the fear of the Lord. Because frankly, I mean, if we may be struggling, trying to apply wisdom in our lives, trying to discern and apply godly knowledge that we learn and understand, maybe can turn right to the scriptures when we're going through something, but we have a hard time applying it, it might lead back to a misunderstanding of what the fear of the Lord is. Let's try to cover that. Well, the fear of the Lord is defined by many commentaries as simply respect or reverence toward God. And you read this in many commentaries. I don't need to read through any of these for you. I think you've seen that before. It's a common belief in most of Christianity today that, they say, God doesn't want you to be in terror of Him, you know, to cower in front of Him and be always worried about what God is doing. It's what this really means is just respect. That we should venerate God, that we should hold Him in high esteem. But is that all that it means? I think we'll go through a few scriptures here that'll show us that God takes that concept, the fear of God, the fear of the Lord, a few degrees further. Let's go to Psalm 89. Psalm 89, and read verse 7. Because certainly admiration, respect, veneration, worship of God is certainly meant in that. Psalm 89 and verse 7. God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints. Greatly to be feared among His saints. And to be held in reverence by all those around Him. Interesting that this verse separates the two. To be greatly feared, and then secondly as well, to be held in reverence. One expands on the other, but they're distinct in this verse. So certainly we should revere God. We should hold Him in high esteem. We should defer to him in everything. But the Hebrew word here used for the word fear is yirah. And it does mean fear and terror. Terror. Being afraid of something. It also means to be in awe of something. Some terrifying, terrible thing. An object causing fear. Let's go through another, let's look at another example here. This is Genesis 28 and verse 17. This is Jacob's dream. When he put his head down on that rock that we believe became Liethel, that stone in, I believe it's Scotland now. But he went to sleep that night on his way to go make a life for himself apart from his brother. This is Genesis 28 and verse 17. And he has this dream of this ladder coming down and the angels descending up and down on it. And he woke up frightened. I don't know if any of you can remember when you were a child waking up from a nightmare that just seemed so real, that you woke up in a cold sweat. I remember one I had, I didn't even know I had it. I just woke up, my whole bed was soaking wet, and I was trembling. I didn't know why, and I got up, and I was only about 12 or 13. I got up, and I got a glass of milk, and I was sitting at the kitchen, and my brother came out, and he said, "Boy, were you nuts last night?" I said, "What do you mean?" He said, "You were screaming and yelling, all kinds of weird things," and Mom got up and she came over and looked at me and she said, "Are you okay?" I said, "Yeah, just a little weak." And they started describing this fit I was having during the night and how horrible it was. I didn't remember a thing of it the next day. I don't know if you have had dreams like that, or maybe you still do on occasion. But Jacob had one here tonight, and it wasn't about the things that we would normally dream about, you know, witches and goblins and ghouls and that kind of thing, at least that a little kid would dream about. Or the loss of mommy and daddy and all these kind of weird things that would happen. This was an introduction to heaven. He saw the angels coming down. He kind of was, heaven was opened up to him in this dream for a moment. And in verse 17, he responds to it the next morning. Verse 17 of Genesis 28. And he was afraid and said, "How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven." He was afraid. He was petrified. Same word, yirah, is used there. He was in terror. This wasn't a kind of thing where you have this deep respect for somebody or just in being in awe. He was literally frightened. He was trembling. Fear of the Lord also does mean fear in a sense of respect or reverence, deference or veneration, but it still means what we think of fear traditionally. What fear means, terror, being scared of something. The Greek word that is used for fear is the word phobos. And it's used today in a lot of psychological terms as phobia as its basis in this word as well. And it also means fear, dread, or terror, that which strikes terror. It's not generally used in the same context of something of veneration or awe or worship. It literally means to fear something, to be in terror. Let's go to Matthew 10. Matthew 10 and read verse 28. This is Christ speaking here. He tells them, "Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Now, the destruction of your life, your body, your existence, is probably one of the most terrifying things people can think of, right next to public speaking. I don't know why, but the number one thing people in our country fear is speaking in public, more than death. I don't understand that, but death is up there. Have one's life ending and not potentially not knowing what's going to happen on the other side is a terrifying thing. Christ is telling us here, and using the word phobos, the body cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Well, who was he speaking to or of? He's referring to God. Fear him. Phobos. Hold him in terror. Be in dread. This is serious stuff. Let's go to Hebrews 10. Paul expands on this to some degree. And this is a fear, really, that's unique to those in the Church of God, those who have been baptized and who are walking the way of God, for whom the way of truth has been opened up. When they understand. Hebrews 10, we'll read verse 28. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot? You know how that happens? When we willfully turn back to a life of sin after we have accepted the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of that way of sin. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? Insulted the Spirit of grace because we turned back to a way that we had rejected. Let's go back and read verse 26. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. If we turn back to a life of sin, we can't change our mind somewhere down the road and come back. It doesn't mean that we don't sin, that we don't stumble, that we don't struggle with sin every day of our lives. But if we stop that struggle and we decide, I'm no longer struggling against this, I can't win, it's over, I'm just going to give into it. We may accept the fact that we're going to be struggling with a sin for the rest of our lives, that we will never overcome it in this flesh. That might be the case, but we will not stop that struggle. Those who stop that struggle should live in terror. Verse 27, what do they have to look forward to? For there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, verse 27, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. When we give up on our struggle and go back and accept the life of sin, we become an adversary of the way of God. We stand in the way of what God's will was for us. And that is a very terrifying thing. Let's read verses 30 and 31. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. Verse 31. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Are you afraid of falling into God's hands? We should be. On this path that we have chosen to walk, a very, very serious path, and a narrow one, as we'll learn later. Falling off it has dire consequences. Consequences we should be afraid of. Let's go to chapter 12 in Hebrews. Read verses 28 and 29. Chapter 12, verse 28. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Reverence and godly fear. Again, made distinct to revere him and to fear him. Verse 29, for our God is a consuming fire. Remember how you were taught to fear fire as a child? Didn't work as well when mommy and daddy just said it was hot and you're going to hurt yourself. What really worked was when you touched the stove, right? Or the first time you grabbed the end of a match or a candle. And you realized, okay, now you have a healthy respect for what that fire can do. We ought to have that kind of respect for our Heavenly Father. Not just respect, but it should go right down to our bones. We should tremble in His presence. Fearing God is to hold him in awe and reverence, brethren. Admiration and respect, a very important part of that. But it should also elicit a sense of deep concern, even terror of offending God in any way. Again, this is primary. This is the first ingredient. If we don't have this, if we don't understand it clearly, the fear of the Lord, we will struggle in that path of wisdom and knowledge. Let me give you an illustration that I read in a commentary. Imagine that you are navigating a very narrow bridge over a 20,000-foot drop gorge. So small you can't even see the river, it's just a little thread at the base of the gorge. And the bridge, although it's been there a long time, and you're pretty sure it's not going to break, is very, very narrow. Now, do you just have a respect for that drop or the surroundings, or are you terrified? How closely would you be paying attention to that path? How would you be holding on for dear life because of that 20,000-foot drop? One wrong step, and it's over. Fearing God is a state of mind. It instigates a heightened sensitivity to His design, His purpose, and His will. Let me read that again. Fearing God is a state of mind that instigates a heightened sensitivity to His design, His purpose, and His will. Now, without this heightened sensitivity, the human heart and mind are just too dull and too distracted to receive God's knowledge and wisdom and to know how to use them. Too distracted. The pressure of life around us, the world itself, the weeds that grow around us in our soil, as we are soil. We can get distracted very, very easily. Very many of those that Christ taught were dull of mind. Why? Did they have a proper fear of God? Now, God can teach and does. And He does impart all wisdom and knowledge comes directly from God. But the human spirit would have very little comprehension or ability to apply what is taught unless they truly feared God. Now, to understand what the fear of God accomplishes in us when we do have this healthy respect, this heightened sensitivity to His will and purpose, to His design, I'd like to look at some examples of those who have feared God. Remember I said it's the primary step. It's the first ingredient, fearing God. But it's not everything. I mean, in the book of James, you could just write this down, James chapter 2, verse 19, James is talking about faith, and he says, you believe in God, that's great. The demons believe in God, but they tremble. They know God exists. It's more than a belief. But they tremble in His presence. So the demons fear God, but they don't obey God. There's a separation. There's a difference between the initial step, the primary ingredient, and what develops after that, that requires our involvement. We'll touch on that as we go through this. Now, God can indeed frighten anyone into compliance. We saw that with Pharaoh in Egypt. After about 8 or 9 plagues, they had had enough. And it was pretty clear they wanted Israel out, take your God and go. They had a healthy fear for God at the end of that whole mess. But it didn't change Egypt. I mean, they still believed in all their individual gods. They weren't necessarily converted as a result, but they developed a good, healthy fear of God. Let's go to Genesis 20 and read an example here of Abimelech. Genesis 20, Abraham had this little trick he had when he was going to be in foreign lands and feared that they would not respect him when they saw how beautiful his wife was. I have that. I get that a lot wherever I go. That was a compliment for my wife. But he had this way, and he did this earlier in Egypt. He's doing it again here in the land of Gerar, where it's not necessarily a lie. He represents that Sarah, his wife, is actually his sister. No, she's not my wife. She's just my sister, because if they think she's my wife, they'll kill me and take her. That was his plan. It worked more than once, and he had done it again here. But it's interesting about, I'd like you to see the fear that came over Abimelech as the story develops. Genesis 20, verse 1, and Abraham journeyed from there to the south and dwelt between Kadesh and Shur and stayed in Gerar. Now Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, she is my sister, and Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, indeed, you are a dead man because of the woman you have taken, for she is a man's wife. But Abimelech had not come near her and said, Lord, will you slay a righteous nation also? Did he not say to me, she is my sister? And she herself said, he is my brother. In the integrity of my heart and in innocence of my hands I have done this. And God sent to him in a dream, yes. Or said to him in a dream, yes. I know that you did this in the integrity of your heart, for I also withheld you from sinning. Against me, therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now, therefore, restore the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you shall live. But if you do not restore her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours. Verse 8. So Abimelech rose early in the morning and called his servants and told all these things in their hearing, and the men were very much afraid. God appears to you in a dream and says he's going to take your life because of something you've done. That'll make you wake in a cold sweat. You share that with those who love you or serve you, they would be afraid as well. Fear of wiping out the entire nation because of some sin that was done to this very special person that God was protecting. Verse 9, and Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, why have you done, what have you done to us? How have I offended you that you have brought on me and on my kingdom a great sin? You have done deeds to me that ought not to be done. Then Abimelech said to Abraham, what did you have in view that you have done this thing? And Abraham said, because I thought, surely the fear of God is not in this place, and they will kill me on account of my wife. He was astute. He could understand and know that the fear of God was not in this place. So he devised this thing, however, character-filled or not it was, he devised this plan to preserve his life. Because he realized the fear of God was not in this place. These individuals did not have a terror toward God. They did not have a fear of violating one of God's statutes or hurting somebody who did fear God. He recognized that when he went into the place. Verse 12, but indeed, she truly is my sister. She is the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. So he wasn't really lying, in a way. Verse 13, and it came to pass when God caused me to wander from my father's house that I said to her, this is your kindness that you should do for me. In every place where we go, say of me, he is my brother. So that because of her incredible beauty, he would not get killed. And he was doing this like when she was like 90 years old. Still that beautiful at 90. I think I know somebody else that will be that beautiful at 90 too. Verse 14, then Abimelech took sheep, oxen, and male and female servants, and he gave them to Abraham. And he restored Sarah, his wife, to him. So there was kind of a payment here, a show of respect toward Abraham, because he recognized that Abraham and Sarah were very special to this God that appeared to him in his dream. And Abimelech said, see, my land is before you. Dwell where it pleases you. Then to Sarah he said, behold, I have given your brother, funny how he says that, I've given your brother, 1,000 pieces of silver. Indeed, this vindicates you before all who are with you and before everybody. Thus she was rebuked. So Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, his wife, and his family, female servants. Then they bore children. For God had closed up the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. So apparently there was this inability to conceive as a result of this action. Now, so Abimelech is not mentioned a whole lot in Scripture as being, this righteous guy. He's not somebody that goes on in God's plan as being a converted person or having anything to do with God's plan. But in this sense, he feared God and responded. He was prompted by God to fear him, to be in terror of him, and he responded. God can frighten anyone into compliance. But what he wants is for us to choose to fear him. To choose that. Let's go to Genesis 22 and verse 12 and see how he describes Abraham. This is after the offering of Isaac on the altar, offering his own son as God instructed him to do. And God stopped him. Verse 12 in Genesis 22. And he said, "Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." He could tell that Abraham feared him, that Abraham not only had a deep, abiding respect for him, but recognized God in all his awesome might and power. And you do not go against what God tells you to do. You don't do what he tells you not to. You don't do not what he tells you to do. Abraham thought those in Gerar would kill him because they didn't fear God. It kind of defined who they were. Abraham, rather, by God's own word, chose to fear him. God didn't have to threaten him like he threatened Abimelech. So another example, let's go to 2 Kings 17. 2 Kings 17, verses 24 through 33. We know here that this is just after Israel is taken captive by the Assyrians. And the king of Assyria sends people back into the land formerly occupied by Israel, but still, as referred to in Scripture, the Holy Lands. And we see what happens here, that they're not living the right kind of life, and God sends plagues among them, a plague of lions. 2 Kings 17, verse 24. Then the king of Assyria brought people from Babylon, Cuthah, Ava, Hamath, and from Sepharvaim, and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the children of Israel. And they took possession of Samaria and dwelt in its cities. And it was so at the beginning of their dwelling there that they did not fear the Lord. They didn't have any respect toward him, they didn't venerate him, they didn't worship him. But they also had no terror of him. They had no recognition of what he had just allowed happen to Israel because of their defiance. And they weren't afraid. There was no trembling because of the land that they were in, or because of what he had done there. They did not fear the Lord, therefore the Lord sent lions among them, which killed some of them. So they spoke with the king of Assyria, saying, "The nations whom you have removed and placed in the cities of Samaria do not know the rituals of the God of the land. Therefore he has sent lions among them, and indeed they are killing them because they do not know the rituals of the God of the land." Then the king of Assyria commanded, saying, "Send there one of the priests whom you brought from there, and let him go and dwell there, and let him teach them the rituals of the God of the land." Then one of the priests whom they had carried away from Samaria came and dwelt in Bethel, and he taught them how they should fear the Lord. There's no expectation here that they were a chosen people, that there would be any conversion going on, but to live here, they had to fear God. They had to tremble at his word. Verse 29, however, every nation continued to make gods of its own. Here's a key indication. They feared God, but they continued to serve their own gods. In the shrines and in the high places which the Samaritans had made, every nation in the cities where they dwelt. The men of Babylon made Sukkoth-Benoth, the men of Cuth made Nergal, the men of Hamath made Ashima, and so on. Verse 32, so they feared the Lord, and from every class they appointed for themselves priests of the high places who sacrificed for them in the shrines of the high places. Verse 33, they feared the Lord, yet served their own gods. So it is possible to fear God and still serve another god. The fear of the Lord does not necessarily begin any kind of conversion. It is the beginning of the path toward godly wisdom and godly understanding. But you don't have to follow that path. You don't have to go further down on it. God appreciates those who choose to fear the Lord instead of being forced like this and these individuals were, and like Abimelech. But they didn't choose to go any further. They feared the Lord, yet served their own gods according to the rituals of the nations from among whom they were carried away. To this day, they continue practicing the former rituals. They do not fear the Lord, nor do they walk in their statutes or ordinances or the law, commandment which the Lord had commanded the children of Jacob, whom he named Israel. Over time, fear of the Lord wanes. To this day, when the book of 2 Kings was written, to this day, they still practice the rituals, but their fear of God eventually waned. Why is that? Because there's no sensitivity to it? Nothing to remind them that God is there? If he sent lions among them each time they sinned or fell away from what they were doing, then they would be forced into doing what they should be due to fear God, right? Well, this continued all the way to the time of Christ, the woman at the well in Samaria. This altercation that existed between the Jews and the Samaritans is based on this. The Samaritans still to this day believed, or to that day, believed that they were following God's ways, that they were kind of brother in a brotherhood with the Jews. The Jews knew differently. Let's go to Acts 2 and look at those who chose to fear, but also look what prompted it. Acts 2, verse 43. We'll just go through a few real quick verses here in Acts. Acts 2, verse 43. This is after the day of Pentecost. And all these magnificent things were happening, you know, the tongues of fire, the speaking in tongues, the miracles that were beginning. The church was beginning, and God sent miracles along with it to make an impact on them. Verse 43, then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Chapter 5 and verse 5. This is the story of Ananias and Sapphira. Verses 5 and 11 here. After Ananias dropped dead, everybody was greatly afraid. Acts 5, verse 5. Then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things. Verse 11, the same thing happens to his wife. So great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. Fear came upon the church. There was a recognition that they sinned and lied, but they saw the immediate punishment. Death, boom. Ultimate, over, final. That is terrifying. To view that, to experience it, is terrifying. Let's go back to Joshua 2 and verse 11. We'll just touch on this one verse here. This is the example of Rahab. Joshua 2 and verse 11. Remember the stories of the Israelites coming out of Egypt were coming into the lands that they were presently at. And they saw how God had, you know, taken care of them and done all these amazing things. And again, this is 40 years later. But what was the impact on Rahab? Everybody in the town was afraid. They were hiding behind the walls. They knew God's people were coming, and they knew it was not going to be pretty. But Rahab responded much differently than the others. Joshua 2 and verse 11. As soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. It's an interesting description of fear. Have you ever felt that way when you were afraid of something? Did your heart melt? Our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. This is a recognition. Rather than being forced into it, Rahab recognized that God was the God of heaven and of all the earth. And it led her to conversion. She made a choice based on that fear that carried her through her life. She was one of the ancestors of Jesus Christ. She was, David was one of her descendants as a result of the choice that she made and the path that she put herself on after this fear. Let's go to Philippians 2 and verse 12. Philippians 2, verse 12. We sometimes think that all God has to do is turn a switch on in our minds, and then all of a sudden we're wise or understanding. Boom, put the knowledge in there, and it works. Maybe if we sleep on our Bibles tonight, through osmosis, the words will just come into our minds. It's not the way it works. Remember, these are skills. It's not just about having the knowledge. Again, the demons, Satan, have the knowledge. They can quote Scripture. But they do not follow God's way. Fear leads them in a completely different place. Philippians 2 and verse 12. Verse you're all familiar with. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, none of us can save ourselves. We all know that. But here is an order from Paul that we should work out our own salvation with what? Fear and trembling. This is an awesome thing that has been given to us. An amazing thing to have a relationship with the all-powerful God, to call him Father. Now, it is a loving relationship, but we should never get so comfortable or complacent with him that we forget how powerful he is, how his righteousness sets the standard for the entirety of the universe. There is no sin in him whatsoever. He will not tolerate it. Do we? Fearing God is the beginning of knowledge and wisdom. It clarifies our perspective. It puts us in the right place. It puts us in our place relative to God. We become aware that he has a purpose, that he holds that purpose dearly, and he will work it out. He will accomplish it. We may not fully understand it, as we saw, some did not. And we may not be driven to understand even more about it, as again, some were not. But we make sure our ways don't cross his when we fear him, and we live accordingly. Again, it's only a starting place, the initial ingredient. Even though it does not, or it does influence us in this life, it does not guarantee our place in the next. Just because we fear God, just because we tremble in his presence, doesn't necessarily mean we're moving toward conversion. Could be. It's like the example, all Californians are Americans, but not all Americans are Californians. Well, everyone who is of God fears God, but not everyone who fears God is of God. Same kind of analogy. Knowing his plan is being worked out here below, sound familiar? Winston Churchill? Does not necessarily motivate us to be part of it. That I know, you know, Winston Churchill was never converted, was never on a path toward conversion, but he knew God was working out his plan below, and he feared it, and he trembled before it. In fact, some may not want anything to do with the plan when they find out, and maybe you've known some people like that. I know that sometimes when I'm talking to a family member and we start getting a little too close for comfort, you can see the separation. You can see them go running mentally from the discussion because they can't get away from it, and they don't want to go there any further. Fearing God simply places us in a more appropriate relationship with God. It does not determine the outcome of our salvation. It's up to God where he takes us from there. But it's also up to us to respond, as we read here in Philippians. So let's ask this question. Why don't more people fear God today? Why don't they fear God? Same thing of what happened to the group that went into Samaria. There wasn't any kind of immediate penalty for, you know, not fearing God, so they would go on their own way and wander off. If God doesn't act immediately in your life when you sin, does he come down with an anvil, or, you know, take something away, or does your bank account get drained, or do you get fired from your job, or whatever, you get some illness, you see that as, oh no, God's punishing me because I did something wrong. We're all going to go through these kinds of things. We shouldn't necessarily see those kinds of things as punishments for things that we have done wrong. We've done all kinds of things wrong. But what does it do in our minds? How do we think about God through those times and those processes? Are we wandering away like the Samaritans did? Let's go to Ecclesiastes 8 and verse 11. Is a big principle here that we need to understand relative to this world, and that we cannot allow ourselves to get into this kind of thinking. Ecclesiastes 8, chapter 11. I'm sorry, chapter 8, verse 11. Because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. Is that what we need? Is that what we need to follow God, to continue to fear him, for him to hit us with a 2x4 every time we do something wrong? Is that the way a parent works? No, not a loving parent. Rather, a parent would love for their child to recognize the power and authority that has been given to their parents from God. Would love for them to be able to respect them in that way, and in a sense fear them because they have been given that position by God, the all-powerful God. Without immediate repercussions in the world around us, men continue to pursue evil. Now, on occasion, as we have seen, God forces the fear of him on men, but doesn't seem to be doing that so much today. We read the book of Revelation, we'll see that will happen again. But in the time frame that we're living in, it seems like all manner of evil is allowed for now. We have to be cognizant of that. Rather, God selectively leads men and women to his word and his instruction to grow in wisdom and knowledge. And he wants us to choose whether or not we fear him. Simply defining the fear of the Lord academically, like we just did, is not enough. To truly understand the fear of the Lord requires application. I'd like to go to Proverbs 2 here and spend most of the rest of the sermon in here. Proverbs 2, verses 1 through 5. What is described in the book of Proverbs, especially the first couple of chapters here, is this contrast between the way of the wise and the way of the foolish, the unwise. In Proverbs 1 and right through chapter 2 here, there are warnings, threatenings, you know, get off the path, pay the price kind of thing. After verse 5 in chapter 2 is more of a discussion of where the source of it is and why we should be on this path in the first place. Now, but Proverbs 2 verses 1 through 5 describes the process by which we come to understand the fear of the Lord. That's in verse 5. It says clearly, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. Then means that's the result of what? Verses 1 through 4. Before we cover 1 through 4, though, I want to read verses 6 through 19. Because I want everyone to understand, it's not an either-or thing. God doesn't just impart wisdom and boom, there it is. Conversely, if God does not impart wisdom, we can't just go get it. We can't just go find it and dig for it. We can hunt for all of our lives if God does not allow us to understand it. To develop that skill, we won't develop it. It comes from him. It's a combined effort. It's a joint effort. God and us. In order for us to develop the skill, we have to apply it. But 6 through 19 tells of God's imparting of the wisdom and our response to it, and what happens. Proverbs 2, verse 6. For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk uprightly. He guards the paths of justice, and he preserves the way of his saints. Do you think that the reason good things happen to you because you are a Christian is because God is just dropping blessings all around you? Well, here's an opportunity, there's an opportunity, here's an opportunity, here, have some gold. Would you like a Porsche? Move into a nice 6,000 square foot home. Is that the way this works? No, we've always said this, that obeying God is its own blessing, right? We're on this path for a reason, and the path is its own blessing. Every step we take, we become more and more like him. That is the blessing. We become wise. We become understanding. We develop discretion. And that is its own blessing. We know how to handle situations. We know how to be godly in an ungodly world. That is the blessing. Verse 9. And I'm not saying that God can't whip some gold or a nice house on you. He certainly can and does many times. But the real blessing here for all of us across the board is this path that we are on. Verse 9. Then you will understand righteousness and justice, equity, and every good path. There's another then. There's another result. So we apply 1 through 4. God imparts that wisdom. We're on this path and we receive the blessings. Then you will understand righteousness and justice, equity, and every good path. That's an incredible blessing. If you knew every decision you could make, you knew the answer before you made it. Wouldn't that be an incredible blessing? You knew which way to go. Verse 10, when wisdom enters your heart and knowledge is pleasant to your soul, discretion will preserve you. Understanding will keep you. What's preserving you? What is keeping you? The wisdom and the understanding that God is imparting. To deliver you from the way of evil, from the man who speaks perverse things, from those who leave the paths of uprightness. Because we can't judge the heart. God judges the heart. We could be snowed extremely easily. You know, if you watch a movie and you see an actor and you think you know that actor, and then you see them, you know, in real life, and you go, what is that? That's a pretty good actor. That's what that is. There's a lot of people that have that skill. Maybe right here that meet with us every week, or in the Church of God in general, that we know how to act around each other. We may look righteous. How many did we know 10 years ago? And where are they today? We can't judge the heart. We can't. God can only judge the heart. But we can certainly judge actions, and we can be discerning and wise relative to the actions of others. Verse 13 again. From those who leave the paths of uprightness to walk in the ways of darkness, who rejoice in doing evil and delight in the perversity of the wicked, whose ways are crooked, and who are devious in their paths, to deliver you from the immoral woman, from the seductress who flatters with her words. Later on, chapter 8, and I believe some of 9, he goes through this, he describes two different women, personifies wisdom and foolishness. And wisdom is defined as the woman who's walking uprightly, whereas the foolishness is described as the harlot. Which will you follow? Both can be enticing. Which one will you look for? Which one will you follow? To deliver you from the immoral woman, from the seductress who flatters with her words, who forsakes the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God. For her house leads down to death, and her paths lead to paths to the dead. None who go to her return, nor do they regain the paths of life. Is that the path we want to go on? And again, it's a path that has to be traveled. God can put us on it, but we have to walk it. Otherwise, we're right where he put us in the first place. So how do we get there? How do we understand the fear of the Lord? There is a way. Let's go back to the beginning of chapter 2 and read all 4 first, and then we'll break these down. My son, if you receive my words, and again, this is a personification. Wisdom is personified, and God is also personified here. There is this weaving of the two concepts back and forth. There's a definite duality here in this seeking for wisdom and seeking after God. Because obviously, wisdom is held by God. Chapter 2, verse 1 again. My son, if you receive my words and treasure my commands within you, so that you incline your ear to wisdom and apply your heart to understanding, yes, if you cry out for discernment and lift up your voice for understanding, if you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures, verse 5, then you will understand the fear of the Lord. Now, that's a lot to say. Let's break this down a little. Let's go to verse 1 first. My son, I love the way that when God addresses us, he addresses us in a family setting. I really appreciated Dennis's sermonette. I think most of the lessons that we truly get in the Church of God, that we truly understand, are presented in that way. It's a way of relating. It's an institution that God put in place so that we can relate to one another and all the relationships that are fostered from it. It starts off with, my son, if you will receive my words. If, that's a conditional statement, if you will receive. It is God's choice to share his wisdom with us. But it is our choice to receive it, to take it in, to acquire it, to make it our own. When you read through Scripture again and you see the phrase, the command, keep my commandments, keep goes a lot different or a lot more deeply than simply obeying the commandments. Keep means they should be dwelling deeply within inside of us. We should be guarding them like we would guard the greatest treasure on the planet from anyone who would try to steal it. Keep it means it should be dearly, dearly held and hidden deeply within. Never let it go. See, God's words, amazingly to us, are rejected by many more than receive them. In Matthew 22 and verse 14, he tells us this. Many are called, but few are chosen. Now, the difference between those God calls and those God chooses, he does both. It's not our choice. God calls and God chooses. He does both. What is the difference between the two? Well, it has to be our response. It can't be anything else. Why would he call somebody with no intent to choose them? But the word goes out. It will not come back to him empty. He says that. He makes that promise to us. It goes out. Do we receive it? Do we keep it? Does it become part of us? Do we start walking that path? Then the selection is made. The choice is made. And this is God's discretion, not ours. Somebody can't read this and say, we're being exclusive. We're keeping people out. This is God's choice. It's always God's choice. But the difference between being called and being chosen by God has everything to do with our response. This is the path that we take, a very narrow path. Let's go to Matthew 7. Matthew 7, verse 13 through 14. Anybody familiar with the Robert Frost poem, The Road Not Taken? Outstanding poem. I had copied it. I was going to read through it, but I thought, they'll want to finish early, so don't do that. But the end line is really great, and I should have wrote it down. I'm going to paraphrase it, I know. I took the road less chosen, two paths converged in the woods, and he looked at the road that was all grassy and very rarely traveled versus the other one that was traveled a lot, and he had a choice to make. And the idea is, if this is the wrong path, I'll come back, but he knows that it rarely happens that we actually go back and have that chance to make the choice again. He chooses the grassy path, the road less chosen. And what does he say at the end? That has made all the difference. Same choice that God's given us. Are we going to walk the narrow path? It's scary. We're 20,000 feet over a tiny little ravine, and we could fall through it very easily. But are we going to take the narrow path, the path less chosen? That's what Christ tells us to do. Matthew 7, verse 13. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Does that scare you? It should. If you don't want to follow the crowd, I'm sorry, if you want to follow the crowd, God's way is not for you. If you can't stand up when everybody else is sitting down, if you can't swim upstream, God's way is going to be a very, very difficult path for you. The second section here, my words. What he's telling us to do, and I'm no longer in Proverbs 2 here, but let me just paraphrase. My son, if you will receive my words. What are we to receive? The words of God, what he speaks. Do we hear them? Do we comprehend them? Remember Christ said, that he talked often about those whose ears were dull of hearing. They have ears but could not hear. That's actually a paraphrase from Isaiah. There are many today, as I said earlier, who are so distracted by the cares of this life or wanting to be what everybody else is doing that they make the wrong choices. Their minds are dull. They cannot hear or understand God's instruction. I don't know how many people have told me it's difficult having four kids at Christmas time because they all say, well, the kids all looking forward to Christmas. And I have to devise some skillful way of getting around the conversation. I failed this past week. I couldn't think of a thing. It just took me off guard, and I said, we don't keep Christmas. And they said, what? You don't let your children celebrate Christmas? Aren't they sad? I said, well, I think my kids are the happiest kids on the planet. We give them all kinds of things all year long. It's not like they don't get toys. They got more toys than we have closet space for, I think. They got them stuffed under their beds and in their drawers and on top of their dressers. They're all over the place, although they're getting neater about it. I said, I just told them, I said, early on in their lives, I told them, I will never lie to you. And Christmas is just one big lie. And the response of this person was this, yeah, but it's a fun lie. Would you keep a lie just because it's fun? Would you discard the truth because it's not? That's where most of the world is, because they are dull of hearing. We have to hear his word. His gospel is the seed that the soil must absorb. You remember that parable? The seed falls in various places. Some soil doesn't receive it very well. Sometimes it falls on a rock. Others absorb it. The soil receives that seed and makes it grow. See, one who either willingly rejects or flippantly disregards God's word will never understand the fear of the Lord. Let me say that again. One who either willingly rejects or flippantly disregards God's word will never understand the fear of the Lord. That's how it is imparted. The second section here, verse 1. And hide my commandments with you. I mentioned this a little bit earlier. The word hide here suggests laying up in secret places, hoarding it, because it's incredibly valuable, reserving it like treasure. This implies a recognition of value. When we read God's word, do we see it as valuable? I'm sometimes going through looking for a scripture and I'm skimming through all this because I'm looking for one something real specific. And I think, well, that, I shouldn't be doing that. These are the words of God. Read. And inevitably, when I start doing that, I find the scripture I'm looking for. Sometimes I'll go back to the thesaurus, and something in my mind is saying, just turn to where you think it is. And no, I've got to find it in the thesaurus, because I'm, 20 years doing this, I'm used to a thesaurus. Okay, where do I think it is? There it is. Mr. Fay asked me about, would I be willing to go into the church, or to the ministry full time? And not that I'm going to, I shouldn't probably share that. I'm not going to. I have no plans to. But I told him, I said, I think I need more instruction. I think I need to understand more about Scripture and how to use it, how to counsel through it, and so on. He looked at me and said, you know what? I think you understand a lot more than you think you do. But I think that applies for each and every one of you. I think you understand a lot more than you think you do. And all it takes is application for you to see you do understand. For God's word to take hold, it must be treasured. Just like the seed has to be absorbed into the soil, has to be embraced by the soil. Proverbs 2 and verse 2, point 3, first two points, where my son, if you will receive my words, secondly, and hide my commandments with you, third is in verse 2, so that you incline your ear unto wisdom. Incline your ear unto wisdom. Notice the word so. Again, like if, a very small word, but it implies something. It's a result of the previous two. So that if you hear his word, if we hear and receive his words, and we hide his commandments within us, the result is this. You incline your ear to wisdom. A result of the previous two. It is by receiving his words and treasuring them that our hearts will be inclined to wisdom. The more we read Scripture and try to apply the words of Scripture, the more our ears will be sensitive to wise things, incredible understanding, godly, pure, peaceable wisdom from above. We'll recognize it only if we are sensitive to His Word. Our hearing has to be sensitive to wisdom. We have to recognize it when we hear it. It's imperative to understanding the fear of God. The ear is an interesting metaphor in many places in Scripture. It's often used figuratively, the ear. To uncover the ear was often to show respect to a person. To have, and that's in 1 Samuel 20 and verse 2. To have the ear heavy or to have uncircumcised ears is to be inattentive and disobedient. That's in Isaiah 6 and verse 10. You just write those down. To have the ear bored through with an awl was a sign of perpetual servitude. It's in Exodus 21, verse 16. I think we heard a message on that earlier from William. The idea of having grown dull. Let's go there. Matthew 13. Having the ears growing dull. Matthew 13, we'll read verses 10 through 17. You remember here that Christ is always speaking in parables, and the apostles were asking him, why? Why do you speak in parables? So this is his response. Verse 11, he answered them and said to them, because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. Something about the selection process. They heard the words, there was the call, there was the message of the kingdom of God, but these few were selected. They were given the ability to understand. They were down that path of wisdom. Verse 12, for who has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance, but whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear. Nor do they understand. There was no comprehension of what they were hearing. They heard it. They could probably recite it. But it didn't really take hold, like that seed in the soil. Verse 14. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. Verse 16, but blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For assuredly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see, and did not see it, and to hear what you hear, and did not hear it. Isn't that an amazing thing? That what we are learning, many righteous men, many prophets wanted to hear, desired to hear, maybe looked their whole life to hear and could not hear. We have it right in front of us. That should make us tremble. The fourth point is the second part of verse 2 in Proverbs 2. And apply your heart to understanding. Here's the application. And what has to be applied? The heart. Well, the heart is symbolic of something a lot more than this. What's this ticker going on inside of our chest here? It has to do with the center of our lives. It has to do with what defines us, the whole main ingredient of what defines us as an individual. Let's go to Matthew 22 and read verse 37. Matthew 22, verse 37. Again, a very well-known scripture. Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. Being fully engaged in this process, nothing else gets in the way. No distractions, no dullness. We seek wisdom. It is our entire motivation. Understanding is our chief pursuit. The word apply here means to stretch out, to extend, to bow, or to turn. I was mentioning this to Renee on the way down, talking about this proclivity that Moses had whenever the people of Israel kind of rose up, like Korah and a few others. What did he do? He fell to his face. Why? I told her it's because he was ducking. God's going to do something here, and I don't want to be part of this. Get down, everybody. Bowing, turning, yielding. A man is designated according to his heart. And this application, this applying one's heart, is in a sense to bend or to yield toward, to bend down before God and before his wisdom and his will and purpose. The word heart in this phrase, apply your heart to understanding, as I said, is really the core thing here in Scripture. The heart is the center not only of spiritual activity, but of all the operations of human life. The heart is the home of the personal life. And that's why men are designated by what's going on in their heart, whether they're wise or upright or righteous or pure or wicked at heart. You can go to 1 Kings 3 and verse 12. Just write that down. Don't need to turn there. This is the speaking about the heart and how wisdom dwells in the heart. Matthew 5 and verse 8. It's the pure of heart who will see God. Our hearts are pure if they're filled with the Word of God and if we are sincere in following it in our lives. The heart is also the seat of the conscience. It's in Romans. I don't have the scripture offhand, but it's there. It's the seat of the conscience. It's the reminder we get, the place where thoughts and words and actions that we take, where they are evaluated and judged in our own minds. That's where the Spirit dwells, so that we have the ability to evaluate what we're doing in our lives and comparing it with God. But we know that from Jeremiah 17 and verse 9 that the heart is deceitfully wicked above all things and desperate. And we know, as we said earlier, we can't know it. It contaminates the whole life and character. So what has to happen initially in someone's conversion in this path that we get on toward understanding and wisdom is that the heart must be changed. It must be regenerated before a man can apply himself to willingly obey God. Let's go to Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel 36 and read verses 23 through 27. And I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst, speaking here to Israel. And the nations shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I am hallowed in you before their eyes. When God is recognized by them through the nation of Israel as being holy, set apart. Verse 24, for I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all the countries, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. And I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. When will this happen? Verse 26, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. This is what's happened to all of us in advance of this great occasion yet ahead of us, when all of Israel is given this opportunity. Our heart of stone has been taken out. For some of us, that was extremely painful. For some of us, not so painful. Regardless, we had a new start. Our hearts have been regenerated on this path. Let's go to Psalm 51. Psalm we're all familiar with. This is David's cry of repentance. As we approach the spring holy days, I encourage all of you to study this and understand that this repentance is not something we do once. It certainly has its beginning, but there is a path of repentance as well. David was on it here. He had sinned greatly. He had seen it. He'd recognized how it had hurt the relationship between him and God. And he was asking God not to annul that relationship, to keep it going, to wash him clean. Psalm 51 and verse 10. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Uphold me by your generous spirit, and I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. David understood that that relationship could be annulled, that God could wipe it clean, that David would have been no more than an afterthought, and God would have moved on with his plan. Do we recognize that the great gift that we have been given can be taken away from us? And that should terrify you. Let's go to Proverbs 2, verse 3. Point 5 in this path. Yes, if you cry after knowledge, cry after knowledge. Brethren, Christianity is a faith that must be held passionately. It's not for the wavering, the doubtful, or the weak-hearted. Let's go to James chapter 1. Read verses 5 through 8. James 1 verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. We simply need to ask. Well, will God continue to give wisdom to those who don't apply it and use it? Thanks, God, I'll take it, I'll stuff it in my pocket, I'll write it in my church notes, but I'll never review it, and I'll never put it into practice. Will God continue to give his word? Remember, his word will never return to him empty. If we disregard it so much, would he continue to give it to us? Verse 6, but let him ask in faith. Faith, believing God will give it. Believing that what is given is indeed wisdom. Have you ever asked God for something and he answers and you go, I'm not sure about that. That's not what I was expecting. Let me keep asking. Paul asked to be healed 3 times. He was not. He stopped. He recognized that this is something God wants him to go through. Whenever I anoint somebody for healing, especially if they've been anointed a number of times, I ask them if God could give them understanding and wisdom to know what they should be doing. Is there something they could do to alleviate this problem? Show them. And I also ask for strength every time, because God has certainly allowed an illness to come upon us for one reason or another. And if it's just for a momentary thing, so you can see God's power in healing, that happens all the time. I've seen it happen. I've experienced it. Many of you have. But sometimes he lets that go on. Are we content with that answer? Paul was. Do we fear God enough to allow it to rest in his hands? We should. Verse 6 again, but let him ask in faith with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Kind of like Simon Magus. Kind of balancing two different things. Kind of like the Samaritans. Right? How do you fear the creator of the universe and worship an idol? How do you live with that kind of dichotomy in your brain? We should not be. We have to be wholehearted about this. We must cry after knowledge. We must hold it deeply. And we must yell aloud for it. That's that next part, point 6. Lift up your voice for understanding. Yes, if you cry after knowledge, the passionate plea to God for the request of wisdom and understanding. And lift up your voice for understanding. You know, when you yell, it kind of attracts attention. When you cry out, or when you lift up your voice for understanding, everyone's going to see it. You can't be afraid of that. You can't be afraid of walking into church services and somebody from work sees you. You can't be afraid of maybe bowing your head over your lunch at work, in a private place, and somebody may be walking into your office with seeing you pray. You can't be afraid of somebody asking you why you don't keep Christmas. If you're afraid of that, maybe God's way is not for you. It takes courage to do that. Lift up your voice. Be willing to stand out. What does he tell us in Jeremiah? God is looking for somebody to stand in the hole of the wall, where a gate should be and is not, to prevent the evil things from coming in. You cannot defend the city hiding. Lift up your voice for understanding. Let's go to Isaiah 40 and verse 9. Isaiah 40, verse 9. O Zion, you who bring good tidings, get up into the high mountain, O Jerusalem, you who bring good tidings. Lift up your voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. We will never understand the fear of the Lord if we're too afraid even to pursue it. Who do we fear? Do we fear those around us? Do we fear our families, the people we work with, our neighbors, or do we fear God? Calling aloud attracts attention, brethren. We must be willing to allow that. Often when God imparts insight and wisdom, it teaches us about ourselves as well. And oftentimes we don't necessarily want to see this. This will happen to each one of us who's approaching the Passover with a right frame of mind. God will reveal to you your sin, if he hasn't already. Some of you have been in the church for 20, 30, 40 years. You know that you're struggling, maybe with the same sin for all that period of time. Pride, anger, lust, fear, whatever it is. But you still continue to fight it. That's what the Christian path is all about. Some sins we will never defeat in this life. We'll win the war. We may lose some battles with those sins, but we will win the war if we stay on that path. We can't be afraid of having God reveal to us our own sin. We can't be afraid of seeing who we really are in that mirror of his law. It takes courage to pursue wisdom because it reveals flaws about ourselves. And most people on this planet don't want to see that they have weaknesses and flaws and problems. We have to be anxious to find out what those are. We see something in that mirror of his law that doesn't look like Christ. We need to correct it. We need to start working on it. Now, we may never overcome it in this age, in the flesh, but we are on the path where we know the end, it will be overcome. God's power will overcome it. It takes courage to pursue and desire to yield to all truth. Most people don't want to do that. Most people would rather do the fun lies than the hard truth. Point 7 is in Proverbs 2 and verse 4. If you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures. The word seek here is the Hebrew word bakash. It literally means to track down, pursue, or inquire. And it has to do with digging. That's why silver is used here as a metaphor. Silver is not just laying around on the ground where you can just pick it up and put it in your pockets. You got to dig for it. You got to go dig deep into the mountains. And there's no really hope that you will find silver for all your digging. But the hope that it's there because it is so valuable is what drives us. For wisdom, we have to dig deep. Just as valuables are often buried to protect them, so often is wisdom buried deep in other lessons. Lessons that we may have to go through to truly understand. Experiences that may not be all that great, all that fun, but wisdom will come at the end. Understanding usually isn't just laying around where anyone can pick it up. It has to be dug deep for. Second part of this verse, search for her as for hidden treasures. The word search here is a different word than the word seek. It's the, be careful front row, it's the Hebrew word chafas. And it means to wander, or at least its root means to wander, or to go about or traverse. And you see how they contrast here. The silver we're digging deep for. This is much more broad. There's much more sense of breadth in this word. Searching as a spotlight would search for a ship out there on the ocean. Looking far and wide. Being liberal about our approach. We can't set up these narrow blocks of our own thinking. All the paradigms that we learned growing up. Well, that can't be right because it violates this. Well, is this God's law? No. Well, maybe we should examine that. We have to have a liberal approach. And I don't mean from a political standpoint of left or right, conservative or liberal. I mean broad. Being willing to be proven wrong requires a liberal approach. As treasure, understanding is well worth the work to uncover it. Let's go to Jeremiah 29. Just a few more scriptures here. Jeremiah 29 and verse 13. We sing this song. It's a very beautiful song. The words are much more beautiful. Jeremiah 29 and verse 13. And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. Are we searching for God every day with all of our hearts? If we are, we'll find him. It's his promise. we're not engaged fully in it, if we don't see his words as treasure, if we don't value it as we should, if we don't fear him appropriately, we won't. Hidden treasures are often buried, again, not in obvious places. Let's go to Matthew 13, last scripture here. Matthew 13, verses 44 through 46. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid. And for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. God rarely requires us to give up absolutely everything to follow him. But we have to be willing to do that. And we may have much, or we may have very little. But we have to be willing to sacrifice it all for the treasure of the kingdom of God that he's given us. Verse 45, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Sold all he had, gave everything up for it, such is the treasure of the kingdom of God. It's not obvious. It's an obvious treasure. But that path that leads us to the kingdom is that path of wisdom and knowledge. And where does it begin? With the fear of God. With the dread of what will happen if we fall off that path. And it should be a part of all of our beginnings. There should have been some of that fear in us when we were baptized. And there should be some of that fear within us every time we open Scripture or fall to our knees. For God is an awesome God. The last part of Proverbs 2 and verse 5 says this, and it's the promise, then, again, the result of these things. Let's read that whole thing again. Then you shall understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. Summarizing all these points, my son, if you receive my words and treasure my commands within you, so that you incline your ear to wisdom and apply your heart to understanding, yes, if you cry out for discernment and lift up your voice for understanding, if you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord. Brethren, do we understand the fear of the Lord? We will never develop along that path of wisdom and knowledge and godly understanding unless we do. Truly, only God can impart spiritual knowledge and godly wisdom, but this does not mean that he spoon-feeds us or turns the switch on in our brain and boom, we're all wise and all-knowing. Skills, and these are skills, can only be developed with use and application. We have a responsibility as Christians to maintain a heightened sensitivity to God's instruction, to his will and his purpose. Fear him. Only then can he lead us down the path to moral perfection, to a full understanding of his knowledge and his divine wisdom. Brethren, let's be sure we continue to fear the Lord.